Well, on the secular calendar, we find ourselves on Mother's Day. On the Christian calendar, we find ourselves on Ascension Day. And in the practice of this sermon series, we find ourselves dancing. So this should be an interesting conclusion. The scripture lesson for this evening's sermon comes from Acts, the first chapter. I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? He replied, It is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while he was going, and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood before them. They said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Here ends the reading. May God grant us wisdom and courage for interpretation. Amen. We often forget the radical roots of Mother's Day. Are you familiar with them?
Yes.
Far from being an intimate celebration of family life, Mother's Day had its origin in work for justice and peace. It all started in the 1850s. In fact, when West Virginia women's organizer Ann Reeves Jarvis held Mother's Day work clubs in order to improve sanitary conditions and to lower infant mortality by fighting disease and curbing milk contamination, according to historian Catherine Antolini of West Virginia Wesleyan College. The groups also tended to wounded soldiers from both sides during the U.S. Civil War from 1861 to 1865. And in the post-war years, Jarvis and other women organized Mother's Friendship Day picnics, as they were called, and other events as pacifist strategies to unite former foes. Julia Ward Howe, for one, best known as the composer of the Battle Hymn of the Republic, issued a widely read Mother's Day proclamation in 1870, in which she called for women to take an active political role in promoting peace. Around the same time, Jarvis had initiated a Mother's Friendship Day for Union and Confederate loyalists across her state. But it was her daughter, Anna, who was most responsible for what we call Mother's Day, and who would spend most of her later life fighting the limitation and sentimentality of what it has become today. We people are so incredibly selective, aren't we, about what we choose to remember or emphasize in history. We're already, in fact, starting graduation season, that time in May where students of all ages and celebrate their academic achievements, and there's much pomp and circumstance, and rightly so, for their accomplishments along the way. And you know, there are a lot of speeches being made in these days at these various ceremonies. I hope my son Joshua will finish his complete his assignments and be part of that as well here in a couple of weeks at Carl Albert High School. But few graduation speeches will include the incredibly difficult details of what it took to make it through the most challenging times of their journeys. Especially for high schoolers. It's pretty safe to say I've heard my share. Take, for example, I doubt that very many experiences of high school dances will make it in to the speeches, though there may be an exception here or there. But a graduation speech at a high school, I doubt it would make it in because, you know, they can be pretty awkward. The sermon series today concludes, we're calling it Dare to Dance, and I've been using this dancing metaphor all along the way, kind of to imitate our spiritual lives, or just our natural lives, and what it means to live fully and bravely. So we'll visit this metaphor one more time for just a few minutes as we ponder what it means to live fully. And think about it just for a minute. And think about this high school dance thing for a minute. Now, whether it's a prom, or homecoming dance, a winter formal, a fall ball, a spring fling, whatever names that they want to call these things. High school dances are some of the most incredibly challenging social events of our lives. Think about it just for a minute. I know for some of us it's been a while. People are thrown into a room with our peers. Meanwhile, in the rest of our lives, we're still trying to figure out who we are. Maybe even where we are. We're definitely afraid of being made fun of standing out in any way, really, from our peers for fear of being given a nickname you'll never be able to shake. You know, once Stinky David, always Stinky David, those kinds of things. To complicate matters, we add music to our insecurities as we're thrown into this mix, and we expect socially acceptable body movement to happen when many of our bodies are in pubescent limbo and acne is literally erupting from every pore. What could possibly go wrong? What could possibly go right, we might say. No one will talk about these awkward moments in graduation speeches, I'm guessing, when they were terrified to ask another person to dance. No one will probably give a speech, why I chose to be a wallflower. No, that doesn't make the speeches. Because when we celebrate something, we don't always talk about the hard stuff. We talk about the fun stuff. We almost never celebrate awkward moments. We almost never celebrate failures. We tend to selectively choose the parts of things that we want to celebrate and that we want to remember. We do it all the time. We do it with Mother's Day. We do it with high school memories, high school dances, graduations. We even do this with Bible stories. The temptation for today's Bible story, for example, is to focus on the most sensational, supernatural part of this ascension story, you know, rocket ship Jesus, bound for the heavens. We put on our literal interpretation goggles, and what we do is we rob ourselves of some of the more impactful meanings on the story as it relates to real life. The far more boring stuff that could actually make a really big difference if we listen to what I think the author is trying to teach us. But if we focus only on bodies floating through clouds, we'll never get to the meaning that permeates the ground right underneath our feet. On the one hand, this story from Acts is all about Jesus. It contains the story of his miraculous departure. But turns out this departure was just as otherworldly as Jesus' arrival among us, the way our spiritual ancestors narrated to us. But on the other hand, this ascension story is also all about Jesus' disciples. The original gang of 12, and those of us who call ourselves disciples today. Now, the grave reality of the ascension for disciples of Jesus is that Jesus is no longer physically present to preach, to heal, to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to speak truth to power. And because Jesus is no longer physically present, his spiritual and physical presence only lives on, friends, as we, his disciples today, preach, heal, feed, clothe, and speak. Now, we tend to emphasize the rocket ship style takeoff, but the much more important elements of the story have to do with this key question, both for his disciples then and for his disciples today. How will the work Jesus started continue in his physical absence? The question they are all wondering and even asking that we miss is this one right behind that big question that's implicit. Here's the explicit question asked in the story. Is Israel ready for God's reign? Is Israel ready for God's reign? Jesus' life message, the biggest piece of his teaching, was this kingdom of God. And he taught that the kingdom of God is a way of living in this world, not some other world, here and now, where the last are first and the first or last, where the least among us will be the greatest, where the way to greatness is not achieved in a power-hungry grabbing of fame or fortune, but through emptying ourselves in humble service to those who are otherwise forgotten, to those who are not celebrated, to those who struggle awkwardly through these lives of ours. And the kingdom of God proclaims that we should find a way to celebrate the divine image in each and every single person, making our society a level playing field where everyone can find a way on equal footing to a future of hope, a future of justice, a future of peace. Now, many Christians, quite honestly, I hate to put a percentage on it. It would only be limited to my life circles. I would say many, if not most, Christians have decided, at least by our behavior along the way, that the cost is simply too great to become a disciple. You see, a disciple is more than just a believer who is mentally sympathetic to the existence of Jesus in the past. A true disciple, I believe, of Jesus endeavors to live how Jesus lived, to walk as Jesus walked, to practice self-sacrifice, service, and humility in the present. A true disciple spends enough time, in fact, with the wrong people to make religious people worry about their reputation. A disciple is different from a believer because a believer will just tell you how wonderful Jesus was, but a disciple will show you, however imperfectly with their life, how wonderful the way of Jesus is by putting their own skin in the game through loving, through giving, through serving, through speaking up and speaking out. Discipleship, you see, is not to be confused with a Christian sense of sentimentality. Just like the stories of true motherhood cannot be completely told within the pages of a Hallmark card, true discipleship, kind of like true motherhood, happens in far less glamorous ways, in the trenches of real life. Believers in Jesus would rather relegate the Christian faith to agreeing mentally on a few propositional truth statements about Jesus or about God. But a disciple of Jesus would rather live out the things than talk about them. We need more disciples and fewer believers. It matters not how the body of Jesus floated into the clouds or not that ascension day. It matters how deeply his teachings penetrated the hearts of his disciples so that their feet stayed fastened firmly to the ground as they left that place, returning to their communities to attempt their feeble best to live those teachings out. So, I suggest it is high time we Christians stop staring at the clouds, wondering where Jesus went or waiting for him to come do something for us. Maybe you've heard this prayer. It's one of my favorites, commonly attributed to Teresa of Avila, who lived from 1515 to 1582. And this poetic prayer expresses this reality as best as I can say it. God of love, help us to remember that Christ has no body now on earth but ours, no hands but ours, no feet but ours. Ours are the eyes to see the needs of the world. Ours are the hands with which to bless everyone now. Ours are the feet with which he is to go about doing good. My fellow disciples, ours is a call to go from the place where we gaze into the clouds to the places where the world needs good news the most. We are called to be literally the hands, the feet, the eyes, the voice of God to the ends of the earth. And most of the challenges of our introspective tendencies, as I like to call it, so name it, comes when we kind of get locked up in our minds, theorizing, theologizing about this stuff, when in reality we would just be so much happier and the world would be such a better place if we just got busy imitating what we did understand about Jesus. But I'm not Jesus. You ever catch yourself saying that? I remind myself of that. My wife is really good about that. You're not Jesus, she says. And neither were his original disciples. You see, I would remind you, it's not really our ability that matters, but our availability that matters when it comes to being those hands and feet of Christ? Are we willing to love the unlovely? Are we willing to stand up and speak truth to power when need be? Are we willing to bring healing and wholeness to the sick, to the broken? Are we willing and available to feed those who are hungry, to sit with those who are lonely, or be a companion for those without a companion? Are we willing at least to try? Now, it would be easier, a lot easier, really, if this ascension story were only about taking action. I could stop it right there, say, go get them, and we could try, and I hope you will. But it's not only about taking action. You see, this ascension story that we just read is a narrative also about waiting, about being in between, in an interim kind of a time, about life after someone significant is gone. It's about experiences of uncertainty. It is not difficult to just put ourselves in the disciples' shoes for a moment after this and imagine their feelings. For after all, they had experienced Jesus. They had listened and walked with Jesus, and now Jesus was gone. They were left wondering and waiting, trusting that the Spirit would come, but not certain what that meant, speculating when Jesus might drop back out of the clouds. The followers of Jesus found themselves in that uncomfortable in-between place. Now, if we dare, we can use our imaginations pretty quickly to connect our own experiences of being in the in-between places in our own lives and what that feels like. We tend to crave resolution. We don't want things to stay in those in-between places. We desperately want to turn the next page to the next chapter of our lives and spring into action. And in this ascension story, we're invited to do the opposite of what we would prefer. We're invited to stay for just a minute, for just a while, in that in-between space. You know, the stuff that doesn't make up the Mother's Day poems or cards, the stuff that never makes the graduation speeches, the in-between stuff, it never makes the highlight reels. But do you want to hear something just gut-level honest? Most of our lives are spent in those in-between spaces. Most of our everyday lives are spent without 100% resolution. So if it does nothing else, the ascension story calls us to take off the rose-colored glasses and to realize that truly significant lives are not built in the highest or the lowest moments, but rather truly significant lives are built by maximizing the in-between, everyday, ordinary journeys of our daily lives. You want to know something else really honest? I didn't go to most of my high school dances. It's not that I just wasn't a good dancer. That's the truth. I'm not still. It was that, quite honestly, I found them uncomfortable. I found them somewhat irrelevant, thinking someday this won't matter. And for the most part, I think I was right. But most definitely, they were intimidating to me. But you know something? I thought about it this week as I prepared. I think if I had it all to do over again, I would have gone. And I probably would have been less of a wallflower and more of a disco David. I think just maybe I'd take Mark Twain's advice and dance like nobody's watching, love like I'd never been hurt, sing like nobody's listening, and I would live like it's heaven on earth, for indeed it is. Amen.